Maybe by January we just might finish Genesis and get through it, which, you know, I hope it's really beneficial. It has been for me in my own personal study and sharing that with you, and I hope it's been beneficial to you all. I really kind of consider the Genesis series as a really important series, and I hadn't thought about it really until getting now almost halfway through that it would be a good one to put on the website. And in fact, I don't think I thought about it until, what was it, last week? I think I might have mentioned it to Mike last week. And then I felt like that would be a good one to put on there because it's very basic. And yet, even though it is basic, there is an awful lot of information in there relating to God's overall plan, the nature of the Godhead, the nature of Christ's preexistence, as well as the history of Israel and how that plays into God carrying out his plan of salvation, the promised seed to come, or that has, as we know, already come in Jesus Christ. And there is so much information in there. And as we were studying last week about the election and calling, being chosen, and how God starts out at the very beginning of his plan using that procedure, that method of calling who it is that he chooses to call at a certain point in time, even to the point of actually intervening as to who would be born at a certain particular point in time. And we saw that in the case of course Isaac, and then again with Jacob and Esau. And we will see it again later on in history and other places as well where God has done that. We know about the New Testament, I think most of you, about the birth of John the Baptist, for instance, that was also predetermined by God. Also, of course, the most important birth of all, the birth of Christ, predetermined by God. But then there were others like Paul, too. Paul said that he was chosen from the womb. So his birth was actually predetermined, even though he went a wrong direction for a certain period of time. But his birth was predetermined by God as a calling or election, and God doing these things in order to teach us that the election and calling has nothing to do with our human greatness or abilities or talents or superiority or any of those things. Even the very calling of Israel was not according to Israel's greatness, but it was on the basis of primarily two things. It was on the basis of the righteousness and faith of Abraham, this man whom God chose to honor, and it was on the basis of God honoring himself, something that Israel in the process lost knowledge of. Because remember, when they came out of Egypt, if you go back to Deuteronomy 5, we don't have to go there now, but if you go back to Deuteronomy 5, you'll remember God warning Israel that when they go into the promised land, to not forget who it is that gives you power to get yourself wealth, not to forget where you came from, that you were slaves before, not to forget that you were the least of all peoples. But it didn't take long before Israel forgot all that. In fact, they forgot that 15 minutes after walking out of Egypt. And then, of course, once even entering into the promised land with Joshua and so forth, it didn't take long for them to forget that once again. And even in our modern time, with God having given so much to this land, and no doubt the inheritors of the promises of Israel, that they have forgotten too. That's why I think that letter we read last week of Abraham Lincoln's letter, Thanksgiving letter, was so powerful, because he reminded the nation at that time where their blessings really came from. But we've forgotten that now, because, and this is another reason why this book of Genesis is so important, because it reminds us of that foundation and of how God has worked throughout history to accomplish his plan, and it's not by the might or the wisdom and the deeds of men. In fact, God goes on to say that he raises up even the basis of individuals, if you read back in Daniel, to put over nations. He really is sovereign in all these cases. I used to say a long time ago that this is Satan's world. Well, I changed that now once I've come to a little bit better understanding of how things are being worked out. Satan is influencing this world, but God says everything belongs to him. Everything. This world belongs to God, even though it's a world that has gone astray from Him. But it belongs to Him. The grass belongs to Him. He says every cattle under 1,000 trees belong to Him. It is His. God has not relinquished this earth to anyone. He's not relinquished humankind to anyone. We, all humankind, belong to Him. And you know, it's a funny thing about God. Because we belong to Him, even if we're evil and go the wrong way, you know, God uses that still to fulfill His purpose. He uses that too as well. As we see, as we go through the book of Genesis, as we see with what happened with Ishmael. And God is using Ishmael in the negative to fulfill His purpose. And of course, we know that Ishmael is predominantly what we call the Arabic people today. And also, we look at the situation of Esau, and Esau, the Edomites, which are also intermixed in with the Arabic people, predominantly in Turkey, but a great many of them are spread out throughout the Arabic-speaking world, especially when the Ottoman Empire ruled, then much of your Edomites spread out through that area. When we get into some other parts of Genesis, we'll see that some of the children of Esau, in fact, intermarried among the Ishmaelites. One of the sons of Esau intermarried one of Ishmael's daughters. And from there comes Teman, or the Temanites. And of course, you've heard of the Ottoman Empire, which are the Turks, which come from the children of Teman, who was the firstborn of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau. So the Bible gives us this information so that we can trace these nations. And by doing so, what does it do? It shows God's sovereign hand in history. That's what it shows. And how God is working out His plan of salvation, even in the movement and the shifting and the manipulation of nations and peoples and boundaries and borders. You know, men have their own designs and their own goals and ambitions, and God allows that free moral agency. But on the other hand, in the end, God makes the final decision on certain major events, how they will unfold in the world. And that's what prophecy really is all about. How God is allowing major events to unfold in the world in order to fulfill His plan. And the book of Genesis, unlike any other book, lays that foundation for that. With all of the major national groups of people in the world, and of course, Israel being primary in that for a very good reason. Not only because of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but God uses Israel as a means of validating the Bible. Of validating that it really is His Word. By what He does in keeping His promises to this particular nation or nations or tribes of people called Israel. And by His keeping His promises to them. And we read of these promises, and those promises are being fulfilled, then we know the Bible is true. Because if you can keep those things from happening, you can break the Bible. You can say it's not really the Word of God. But these things have happened and are happening and shall happen according to God's promises. So when I look in these things and I read in Genesis, I get excited. I really do. It's inspiring to me because it reassures me of the God that we worship. It increases faith in a powerful way because of the God that we worship is a God who's faithful and who does not lie. And He holds to His promises. He doesn't break them. He's reliable completely and totally. And I'm thankful that God has preserved His Word. So God uses Israel as a signpost in the preservation of His Word and of who the true God is. In fact, Israel is basically, or pretty much the only people really, through whom you can trace the knowledge of the true God through. You can go to other nations and you might find remnants and spatterings of perverted knowledge of God. But in most cases, that knowledge has been perverted so extreme it's hard to tell. You have to kind of dig through, you know. But through Israel, even in spite of Israel's failure, and believe me, they have failed, and are failing today, God has still said, in spite of you, I will preserve this knowledge. And I will preserve my word. And I will use you to do so. You can see that in Romans, the third chapter, where God says, you know, in fact, we can read that right quick. Romans, the third chapter. Just give you a little bit of rehash, a few things here to just show you how important this book is of Genesis. It's so basic, but at the same time, it is so powerful and foundational, but deep in many respects. You wouldn't think it, you know, because it's such a basic book of a story flow. But there's so much information locked up beneath, in a subtle way, beneath the lines of that book. Let's turn to Romans 3, what it says here. What advantage, it says in verse 1, it has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Talking about the Jews here. God has given them His word, it says here. Then going on, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God or the faithfulness of God? It could be easily translated. The faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. Meaning, we're able, if when we begin to judge God, we can go to the promises that are made, the prophecies that are here, and God's judgment of Himself comes out clear. He is faithful, reliable, dependable. His word is absolute, unchanging, inviolate. You can't do anything to it, and you can't alter it. Although there have been people who have tried, and including the Jews whom God has used to preserve His word. They have tried. And what did God say? Shall their unfaithfulness? You know? No. Not at all. So therefore God has used Israel in a profound way as a signpost along the way to confirm His word, the reliableness of it, and of the reality of His existence and of His glory and majesty and greatness and the fact that He is sovereign. Is the sovereign king of the universe. And God wants us to understand that and see that. And Genesis establishes that almost more so than any other book because it is the book of beginnings. So it establishes that as we go through the book of Genesis. Just as another side point in mentioning this thing of how God will use those who are not necessarily of themselves great, but He will make them great for His purposes. And we see that of Israel and of this country that has the inheritance of Israel today. God has made her great for His purposes. But we have forgotten the speech that Abraham Lincoln gave. Maybe most don't even know the speech, except for the few who may come across it like we read it last week. But we have forgotten that speech that Abraham Lincoln gave, a beautiful prayer that he gave. And what do we do today? You know, even with what happened with 9/11 last year, it will live in the memory of every one of us. We'll never forget it. It's one of those things like they say, you know where you were when you heard the news. You'll always remember where you were. I'll always remember my son calling me at work at a little bit before 9 that morning when the first plane had hit. And then I turn on the TV, and lo and behold, shortly after I turn on, the second plane hit. And I'm looking right at this thing. I can never forget that. Never forget what I saw. But you know, what is amazing, though? This country has forgotten where it got all of its blessings, where they came from. There was a time when the nation knew. This nation knew. But they have forgotten. And in the last year, I have been a little disappointed because, you know, our president, you know, God bless his soul. He's trying to do the best he can. I think he's a decent man and respect him for what he's trying to do. But what this country needs more than anything else in the world, it needs to remember who the true God is and from whence all our blessings truly flow. And he needs to recognize that the greatness that we've had as a nation has not come by our own volition. That's kind of hard to believe, though. You know, you go out and you do certain things. It seems like it's all you, right? Seems like it. Abraham Lincoln knew better. I mean, the insight of the man was just profound. He knew better. He knew it was God who at various strategic moments and times tapped into the brain of the nation and gave them the specific gifts to accomplish certain things and to do it, to fulfill his promise. The promise that he didn't leave that promise to chance. He worked it out. He knew it was God to put them in the country with the kind of resources that we have, the type of temperate zones that we have in this country, and the variety of the type of land that we have for agriculture, for mining, and for oil, and for so many different things that's never happened in the history of any nation in the entire history of the world. It's a miracle. Abraham Lincoln understood that, and he knew that, and he saw that. He was the one to put the ingenuity together. You know, I was watching the other night on thing about engineering and some of the various engineering achievements down through history. Then they brought it up to modern times and the leap that went forward in modern times of these various different engineering achievements. And much of that engineering achievement took place here and in Great Britain in the last 150 years. That has just exploded on the world. And some of the unusual things they came up with and they did. And I say, wow, how did they think of that? Then I had to remember, yeah, that's right. God said he would bless the nation. And at that strategic moment in time, God poured out that blessing. Now, they didn't think of it before then. Why not? I mean, if it was just inherent that we were so exceptional in intellect and capability, why wasn't it thought of before? Wasn't. Why didn't someone else think of it? Why some other nation? Why here? And then, all of a sudden, this explosion of industrial capability that came upon the world to advance it. Then I start looking at some of the things they did, like in war, you know, because God did say he would make Israel great in war as well. And you know, one of the things that made the fighting machine of the United States as well as Great Britain so great? Engineering. Engineering. And I was amazed by that. It was engineers who really won the war. That's right. Their ingenuity in time of war. I was looking at how during D-Day, how they created, what do you call it, for the ships to come into to unload their equipment, what do you call that? Harbors. Floating harbors. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. They didn't think of it before then. But now all of a sudden, in order to win this war, they have to find a way to maintain material coming to their troops and so forth. And they made these floating harbors. I was just looking at all these different things, the equipment that they made to be able to defeat their enemies. And it was engineering. Who gave them that? Who gave them that? How is it that the Germans during World War II, who were developing the atomic bomb, by the way, were ahead of the United States? A lucky errant bomb from a U.S. or was it British? I think it might have been British. British bomber. A lucky errant bomber happened to hit the main plant that the Germans were used for the development of the atomic bomb. Why? They weren't even looking for the thing. And it hit that. And of course, completely brought to a standstill their development of the atomic bomb. And then what happened? We ended up developing it at the end of the war. Why has it happened that way? And you can go down through history, so many different instances, but the nation has forgotten where their power, their wealth, their abilities have come from. And now what are we doing? It frightens me to hear it. Now what we are doing is we are saying things like, we are such a great nation and we will not allow our enemies to do this to us, and we're a great nation, and we will rise to the occasion, and we will do so and so and so. Now, the night right after 9/11, They had the right attitude. They had the right attitude. They turned to God in prayer. And they said, we need, and I was amazed at this one senator, I think it was Senator Lyle from Arizona, I believe it was. This one senator, I was really amazed and admired him for saying that we have sinned as a nation. I was amazed. I think he was the only one I heard say that, but he said, we have sinned as a nation. And we need to repent, he said, and turn back to God so that God will fight for us. And I said, wow, somebody said it. But I don't know if anybody else has said it, and it hasn't been said since then. And what we're hearing is some everything other than that now. And as a nation, we have forgotten, you know, who it is that gives us wealth, who it is that gives us power, ability, and capacity to do all these wonderful and great things. And we've exalted ourselves. Well, reading through the book of Genesis is supposed to help you not to exalt yourself, but to exalt the supreme, most high God, who only is deserving of being exalted. No human being is. Never can be. You know, as I was going through Genesis and Revelations in these studies for this, and I was looking at all the names of the children of Israel. And if you look at all the names of the children of Israel, each name was meant to exalt God in some way. Every single name was meant to exalt God. As a people, that was to be their primary purpose, to exalt God. What were they supposed to do? And remember what those who've been around a while, you know the scripture a little bit, you know it's in there. What was supposed to happen? Other people were supposed to come to them and say, you know, we've heard, you know, about your God. And so they're supposed to come to Jerusalem, even as we know, in the millennial reign of Christ. Because why? They hear about the God of Israel. And that's what Israel was supposed to have done in the past, what we really should be doing today, spreading knowledge about the true God and who he is and what he's like and what he, you know, requires. Well, let's start back as a little reminder back in Genesis 26. We already read that, I know, but I just wanted to just briefly give a little reminder of what God said in reiterating his covenant to Abraham, and he's reiterating it to Isaac, the covenant that he made to Abraham, and the basis of that covenant. And I just wanted to go briefly over that. And by the way, this is open Bible study, so any point along the way, stop if you have a question or a comment. Just raise your hand. As long as we maintain order, no problem. Just raise your hand, and we'll handle it the best we can, or someone will. Someone will handle it. But in Genesis 26, verse 1, there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Well, he's letting him know, don't do like your father Abraham did, because Abraham went down in Egypt, which was inadvisable. And so he's telling Isaac, don't do that. You stay right here. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you, for unto you and unto your seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham your father. And I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So this here is a triple prophecy. It's a prophecy concerning the physical seed of Israel, the nations that will come out of Isaac and Abraham and would end up being in the multiple millions of people spread abroad throughout the earth. But it's also prophetic spiritually, as we saw going back comparing scripture with scripture. It's also prophetic of the spiritual seed that would be the result of the single seed that would come out of Isaac. And that single seed being Jesus Christ. And the seed that would be the children of Abraham by spiritual circumcision that would ultimately come. And that seed would be in midst even far more than the stars of heaven. You would not be able to begin to count them because they would be in the multiple billions upon billions. It would end up virtually being all of humanity, but ultimately be the children of Abraham and Isaac, and ultimately, of course, also of Jacob. And all ultimately are destined to be Israel. All peoples are destined to be Israel. And that's important to understand as we go through the book of Genesis, to keep that overview in mind as we're looking at all this. God is merely in Genesis, remember, beginnings, right? Foundation, you see. Foundation. Foundation is being laid in the book of Genesis of God building his family. But I want you to look at this here, verse 5, because I think it's so important to understand something in relationship to what the author here in Genesis is saying about Abraham and how that relates to us today. In verse 5 it says, because, now why is he blessing Isaac and blessing them and so forth? He says this. Remember, it's because of Abraham. He said, because that Abraham obeyed my voice. The implications are, I think, fairly clear, right? Someone calls and you respond. Just that simple. God called Abraham. Abraham responded and came. He responded to his voice. And that's the implication of the Hebrew. Abraham heard his voice and responded to it. Responded to it in humility and fear, reverence, and responded to the voice of God. And of course, I would imagine that if any one of us actually heard the literal voice of God, and as we go by the descriptions of the voice of God in the Bible, how it sounds, you know, from the way it describes it, I would imagine, unless something is really wrong in the head, we would have responded also. Because God's voice is powerful and piercing down to the depths of the soul. Children of Israel could not stand to hear it, and they told Moses, you know, you talk to him and you tell us what he said and we'll listen to you, but we don't want to hear that voice anymore, because if we do, we'll die. Pierced down to the depths of their soul and revealed what was really there, and they couldn't handle that experience. So Abraham responded to God's voice. And it says here, and kept, meaning guarded, my charge. And my charge also means guarded, but in a different sense. It means guarded in the sense of a specific obligation. What that obligation was for Abraham, well, I'm not entirely sure, but he had a specific obligation unique to him. Maybe it's everything we've read about him, I don't know. But something specific to him. And that's the case with all of us, really, all of those whom God calls to the faith. He does give you a specific responsibility unique to you. It's his charge for you to take care of. It's up to us, of course, to have our eyes open to what that is and to ask God what that is and to be prepared to do it and to follow it. And once he reveals to you what that is, then you have a responsibility to keep that charge, whatever that is. And God tests us through that responsibility, too. He will test us on the basis of it. I want you to keep thinking of this as we read this, because as you read this, brother, I want you to think of this. This applies to us today in the way it did to Abraham then, as far as our covenant relationship with God. In fact, contrary to popular belief, the new covenant, brethren, in reality, is no different from the old except in one area. Only in one area is it different. Only in one. It's no different from the old. Anybody know what that is? Speak up, Mom, so your voice can get on the mic.
The sacrifice.
And the sacrifices. The new covenant now is written in the blood of Christ rather than the blood of sacrificial animals. But the covenant requirements are the same. They've not changed. Well, there's one other area. There is one other area in respect that's different from Abraham and us today. Anyone knows what the other one is? No? Yes, I was going to describe it differently, but that's the answer. And that is in respect to the fact that we are circumcised in heart by the Holy Spirit today rather than in the flesh. Those are the only differences. But the requirement of the covenant was the same, to do these things we're reading about in Genesis 26, verse 5. That's what the covenant was based on. And this is why God made this covenant with Abraham, for him to keep this charge, to listen to his voice, and to go on and do what else? My commandments. And this, of course, is dealing with the basic Ten Commandments, and there are extensions to the Ten that you can read about in places like Exodus, where it goes into various extensions of the Ten Commandments and how they're applied. But the Ten Commandments are basic. And Abraham knew and understood the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, therefore, are not separate from the covenant today, no more so than they were then. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not, he says. His principles and his standards remain the same. He does not alter them. And those who are in covenant, now I'm speaking in terms of covenant relationship with God, these are the requirements to be brought into that covenant. For us today, there are some substitutes such as the Spirit of God and the blood of Christ. But the principles that are involved and that are required are the same. Now, though, we have the Spirit to write in our hearts a change in attitude in relationship to the commandments. The commandments have not changed. It's our attitude in relationship to the commandments that's changed. See, that's it. Yes, Gunnar.
But you would not expect God to change at all anyway.
Right, he can't. That's why he said he changes the mind. He can't. Well, why would he do that? He's already the best that you can be. Why would you change from the best that you can be? Well, actually, he has changed in one sense. He's the best of what he can be, and he's gotten better with the best of what he can be. He has done that. He has done that. And through the entire relationship of he and his son and that whole process and that whole experience and the death of his son has made God even better in what he is. He's increased in that goodness. He can do that. It says here, kept my charge, my commandments, and that's the basic Ten Commandments, and my statutes. And this is very important because this word statutes deals with ordinances. You realize, brother, most of you, I don't know if you know it or not, that the high days are ordinances, statutes. They're called in the Bible, in Exodus, in fact, beginning there, and in other places in the Torah, are called statutes. Therefore, I believe beyond any shadow of a doubt that Abraham kept the feast days. God gave these things as part of the covenant. You know, so what are we showing here? When God establishes covenant, he reveals the conditions of the covenant. That's what he does. He doesn't leave us ignorant. He reveals the conditions of the covenant. And that is what God did with Abraham. He revealed, in other words, to Abraham, the whole basis for the establishment of his relationship with Abraham. And in fact, even the blood of Christ was revealed to Abraham. He kept the offerings looking forward to when that would happen. But Abraham knew about that coming about. As we saw a couple weeks ago, I guess it was, when we talked about the sacrifice of Abraham's son Isaac, and the typology that was involved, even the 3 days prior to getting to Mount Moriah, representing the 3 days and three nights of Christ being in the grave, because from the moment God told Abraham to take his son to that mount to slay him, from the moment he said it in the mind of Abraham, his son was dead. It took him 3 days to get to that mount. And at the end of 3 days, when he gave there, and it mentioned something about, I think it might have mentioned something about the sun going down, but I'm not sure now. I'm a little vague on that part. But nevertheless, he goes there, and his son is raised from the dead, typologically. Because when he left, his son was dead in his mind. When he got there, God stopped him from the actual slaying, and his son's life was restored. And then God swears this promise to Abraham about his blessing upon him and the seed that would come. And in essence, he says to Abraham that which, I mean, to really put it in modern lingo, I will do no less than what you have done today. That's what he's telling him. As you have been willing to give your son, your only son, I shall give my son, my only son. And then we read, of course, I believe, what was it in Romans? I'm not sure. But we read over in Romans, I think, where it mentions about Abraham. John, the book of the Gospel of John. Where Abraham, Christ said that before Abraham was, I was. Remember we read that? But prior to that, a couple of scriptures backing up before that, where Christ mentions Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Remember that? Abraham knew. So the covenant with Abraham was based really on the same thing that is based on us now. But of course he followed those regulations or the rituals that were required at that time to point to what was going to happen. But he knew what it represented. And his confidence, he rejoiced in the future of when the Savior would come. And the blood of the Savior would be spilled for his sins and the sins of his children and all those who had lived and the future and the untold innumerable multitude of peoples that would be brought in to the family of God as a result of that. And Abraham rejoiced. Going on, says that the statutes, it says, and my laws. And my laws. In this particular case, the word is Torah, which the first five books of the Bible is called the Torah. And the word Torah, of course, just simply means instruction or teaching. So Abraham kept God's instruction and teaching. About what? Probably about the same thing that you and I are being instructed in and taught. And all the different principles and ramifications of God's law and of God's way of life. And dealing with other people and various judgments, probably land Sabbaths like God revealed to Israel later on, judgments in how to deal with conflicts between people, you know, different disputes that people have on contracts and how to make them and how to determine who's lying, who's not lying. I mean, you know, all of the various laws and judgment instructions for human activity that we see in Exodus and in Numbers and Deuteronomy, which you will find there. In fact, the law that was revealed to Israel, brethren, was actually a recalling of the law that had been given to Abraham. They had forgotten it and lost it. And everything that was given to Israel when they came out of Egypt at Mount Sinai had already existed before. And once again at that time, God was reestablishing his covenant. Now with the entire household of Israel at one time. But it was a covenant that had already existed. And it was really a reestablishment of that covenant. And then Christ comes along and gives us the new covenant. And interestingly enough, the word new actually means in the Greek to refresh or to renew. So it was really a renewing of the covenant. covenant that already existed, but it was renewed in the blood of Christ. But the same conditions were there. And I just wanted to go back over that just because I kind of skipped over it before without going into detail, and I felt need to go into detail. And the reason why, because this scripture alone is very, very powerful when you understand it and relate it from old to new. That the covenant of God is the same today for all those who would serve Him and would be called children of Abraham. As it says in Galatians, as it says also in Romans, we are called children of Abraham today, and all those who are called children of Abraham are faithful in the same things that Abraham was faithful in the same things. Once again, with the exception of those particular rituals such as circumcision and the animal sacrifices. And we understand from the teachings of the New Testament how those things have replaced the old rituals. But the basic principles of the covenant are still the same. Revealed at the beginning of the Bible, the foundation of the entire Bible right here. And the book of Genesis is that foundation. So I just wanted to hit that in Genesis 26. And we've already read Genesis 27 and saw how Jacob tricked Esau. You know, he was kind of cruel then, you know. He was ambitious, and how he tricked him and got the birthright from Esau. And then later on, how his mother Rebekah helped him. And Rebekah helped him to trick his father so he could receive the blessing. But God was going to already give it to him, as we already know, because it had already been prophesied from the womb. It was God who actually caused the birth, the begetto of the children. Remember, Rebekah could not have any children for 20 years. And Isaac was 60 years old and prayed to God. And the scripture says God opened Rebekah's womb. And then she had these two children. Twins, but not identical twins. What do they call that? They call that fraternal twins. Fraternal twins. But they were two different nations, the scripture said. Two individuals, so completely, totally different. Different even in their physiology. Totally different. Because Esau, as the scripture says, he was born with this hairy down all over. And I haven't got that information yet. If someone finds it before I do, I appreciate it. But there's a certain condition that some babies are born with where they have this hairy down, but it's called a recessive trait. And Esau was born with that. But it was such an unusual birth, because here he is being born and Jacob, the second one coming out behind him, is hanging on to his heel, as it were, pulling him back. Now, you don't know baby that doesn't even know how to talk, think, or anything else can do that on their own. So who did that? That was simply God that did that. In fact, God told Rebekah what it was going to be like while they were still wrestling around in the womb. Now, who would call two babies to fight in the womb? Is that normal? No. Who was causing that? God. Why? In order to picture and show that there were two distinct, different personalities that would be opposed to each other. So even in the womb, they're being caused to actually fight in the womb. And then as one is coming out, the other grabs a hold of the heel of the other and tries to pull them back. Babies don't do that kind of thing. But God actually caused that to take place. And why? To show that He is the one that is in charge of what is happening really in this world. Now, He doesn't totally take away free moral agency, but He's involved. He is involved. So we went through that in chapter 27. And of course, Jacob had to flee for his life. His mother made him get out of town because Esau was going to kill him. And at that time, Isaac was kind of frail. Esau thought he was going to die soon. And he was just waiting for his dad to die. And as soon as his dad died, he was going to try to make sure the birthright promise didn't come to pass for Jacob. He was going to kill him. So mom said, look, you better get out of town. And sent him, and with his father's blessing, to his uncle's home, back, I believe, in Haran, back east, where Abraham originally had come from, for him to take a wife from one of the children of the east, from one of the Syrians or Aramites of the east, and not of the Canaanites of the Middle East, because the Canaanites were corrupt. And the Canaanites were not physiologically the kind of people that God wanted the children of Israel to mix with because of the degeneracies of the Canaanites. They were a degenerate people. Very degenerate. And of course, you can even read in just your regular secular history books about the Canaanites, and which I've done, and boy, the way they lived and the way they were was just atrocious. You know, some things just can't speak about. You know, it's just too shameful to speak about. But they were a really corrupt and perverse people. And so Abraham had to get his son out of, Isaac had to get his son out of there and send him back to where he could take a wife of a stock of people that were not corrupt. Esau, on the other hand, did the opposite. He got two wives from among the Canaanites. And then when he heard from, as you'll see at the end of the chapter, when he heard that his mother and father advised Jacob to go back east and take a wife and don't marry any of the Canaanite women, then he felt like maybe somehow he could regain his father's favor if he were to marry someone of a closer stock to what they were or who they were. And he went and he married one of the daughters of Ishmael. But that was about just as bad, though. This is why your Edomites, or the many of your Arab people today, are really intermixed with Edomite and Ishmaelite. Because some of the tribes of the Edomites intermarried with the Ishmaelites. Beginning with I'm trying to remember which, I think it was Eliphaz, I believe, I'm not sure. The firstborn of Esau married one of the daughters of Ishmael. And then, of course, many of the other sons of Esau later on married other Canaanites in the land. So they became strongly mixed with the Canaanites and the Ishmaelites in the land. And this is why you have a people that are really very unstable, because of those mixtures that are there, they're very unstable. And they've never been able, by the way, even in their own land, to get along with each other. They've had periods of unity. And if they ever unite, watch out. Watch out, boy. Because they get real dangerous, like when you had the Turkish Empire that swept over all the Middle East, swept over all Northern Africa, swept into Southern Europe, swept all the way up to the eastern doors of Europe, right there where, what I think, the Volga River and or is it the Don? I think it's the Don River. And they were finally defeated, and they were marching into Europe on the verge of completely taking over Europe. And I think it was like 1467, something like that. Can't remember the exact date now. That they were stopped. So when they unite, watch out. By the way, the Bible prophesies they will unite again at the end time. The Bible refers to them as the king of the south, which is dealing with all of the areas that we know today around the Middle East that are south of Europe. Which means, brethren, as this is another reason why Genesis is so powerful, because it lays this foundation where you can follow these people and see how they fit prophetically and where they're going and what they're going to do. And the Bible lays that foundation there. That once again, there's going to be a confederation of Arabic nations and a continuation of what we have known in the past, and that's the war between the North and the South. North being Europe, Western and European nations, And the South being the Islamic nations going back to the wars that they have had clear up until 1914. 1914 was the last war that they had. That was World War I. How many of you know that World War I was actually was started by the Archduke of Turkey, was it?
Bosnia.
And who did he kill? And he was Muslim, right? Who was Muslim? The one that killed the guy was Muslim, or the guy who was killed was Muslim?
The assassin
was Muslim, right. Right. And as a result of World War I, many do not know that the principal nations that were involved that the West was fighting against were Muslim countries other than Germany. Germany sided with the Muslim countries. But it was Muslim countries. In fact, it was the Ottoman Empire. Turkey, along with all of its allies, and they ganged up on the West. And Germany, I don't know why, well, I guess they kind of flinched or something and decided to go with the Muslims. Maybe they were afraid.
The Second War,
the same thing? Amazing. So this is not something that is a new battle. This is the thing that's coming prophetically. Once again, this is why as we read about these things that are happening, about the two nations in the womb of Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, and then who married whom, and the peoples that they're involved. It seems like a lot of stuff doesn't really seem that important. But when you put prophecy together and the things that the Bible prophesies about these specific peoples, then God gives you certain names so you can see who they are. And as we mentioned about the Ottoman Empire, Timon was the son of Eliphaz, who was the firstborn of Esau. And that name still reverberating in history today. The Timon people upon which the Ottoman Empire was established. The Bible is just a marvelous book. It's just marvelous. There's no book. You know, I was just thinking of this several times this week, and I was thinking of it again this morning. There is no book like this book anywhere. No book that speaks like this. No book that gives you these kinds of details, specific, down to the nation, the place, their history, what they will do. And it does it in such a subtle way. If you just read right through it, you never even know. And that's in case you don't really want to know. So if you don't really want to know, you don't have to know. Because you can read it and you won't see it. You won't see it. But for those who really want to know, and who seek the will of God, He will reveal these things over time to you. So anyway, Jacob runs away. And then in verse 28, he goes to Padan Aram. If you ever get a good Bible map, you can see where that was at. Over there where the Aramite people were located, over in the eastern section of the Middle East. Over near where we would call Persia or some of those places today. And so then going on in that chapter, Jacob has a dream as he's on his way traveling to this place that his father sent him to. I want to drop down to verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up, and in the Hebrew it says a staircase. Staircase. A ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon you lie to Elias, to thee will I give it and to your seed. You know, these are very important prophecies to zero in on. You know, people argue right now about the land of the Middle East, who it belongs to. God already has said in His Word who it belongs to. Now, true enough, He's punished Israel at various different times, allowed them to go into captivity, send them away for a period of time. But then when God chooses for them to come back, who can stay the hand of God? Who can do that? No one. I mean, think about it for a moment, brother. This is absolutely absurd that a nation of no more than 6 million people right now are able to stand off 100 million Arabs surrounding them. Something is absolutely absurd about that. Now, we need to think. I mean, we just need to think. Think about that for a moment. That's all that nation is, Israel. I think how long? It's 75 miles wide, I think, and I believe 300 miles long. 75 mile strip of land, 300 miles long, I think. Now, I'm not sure, but I think that's pretty close. And in that space, that little strip, which is smaller, I think, smaller than Rhode Island, is 6 million people in there, Jews approximately, 6 million. I think it might be a little more than that because some of the Israeli citizens are actually Arab that have Israeli citizenship. But it's at least about 6 million Jews in that little strip. And in 1948, when they became a nation, they were immediately attacked by several Arab nations. I mean, suddenly, without provocation, attacked. It was just announced from the United Nations, we accept them as a nation. And when that happened, the Arabs went down the very next day, attacked them. You know what happened? This little fledgling, little Jewish nation that hardly had anything, they defeated them. And defeated them decisively. Well, they attempted to try to do it again, I think sometime around the 1950s. Same thing happened. Then they attempted to do it again, I think in 67, Six-Day War. Remember 6 days in 1967? They not only defeated them badly in 1967, they almost wiped out their armies. They had them completely surrounded in a matter of just 6 days. And the funny thing about it, you go back and read it. You know, I read it recently. Went back. I mean, I lived back then when it happened, but I went back and read it again recently. And the Israeli army was losing. Upon the initial attack, they were caught by surprise. They were losing. In 6 days, they turned that thing around. And it was a miracle. Now, doesn't that sound like some of the stuff you read in the Bible? Some of those victories that God gave Israel back there where, you know, these battles that they were supposed to lose? How can a nation of 6 million hold off 100 million people? That's not a likely thing, brethren. Believe me, it's just not. And then, of course, what happened? Everybody remember the Yom Kippur War? 1972, another surprise attack happened on the Day of Atonement. The whole nation was fasting. And they figured they'd really get them then. Be too weak to fight. You know what happened, which was just amazing? The Israeli had underground bunkers all out in the Sinai Peninsula. Tanks, weapons, everything out there. And the guy who's the prime minister today, what's his name?
Sharon.
Eric Sharon, who was general at that time. They were losing. And nobody knew about this secret out there except Eric Sharon and a few others. And that army was called up. And they hear these guys actually coming out of the ground in the desert behind the Egyptian army. And in a short period of time, they had all the armies of, it was Jordan, Syria, who was somebody in Egypt, had all these armies surrounded. This tiny little nation. You know, brethren, God is involved here. I mean, really and truly. The Bible is an incredible book because the Bible details it. It gives you the prophecy about the nation of Israel rising up in our modern time. It prophesies about the time that they're going to build a temple again. How could they do that if they weren't in the land? They would have to be there, right? And they are. And they're going to build a temple again. You know, and I have the feeling it's going to be right there where the Dome of the Rock is. And what is that going to do to the Arab world? Oh, my. It's just going to create a mess when that happens. But God said it's going to happen. Temple. This book is incredible. Absolutely unbelievable because no other book gives you these kind of details. And it starts right in the book of Genesis. Right here. Right, Genesis. So anyway, Jacob has this dream. I don't know if we'll get through chapter 29 and we'll finish up chapter 28 anyway. It says, verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder sat up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein you liest to thee will I give it, and to your seed. So now God is revealing himself to Jacob in the same way he did to Abraham and the same way he did to Isaac. Very personal revelation. And he's ultimately going to establish his covenant just as he did with Abraham, just as he did with Isaac. He's going to establish it with Jacob. And the story of Jacob really begins now in earnest, the fulfillment of God's promises, because now the nation of Israel is about to come to the birth with Jacob. And what God is about to do. And then going on verse 14, and your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. In other words, your descendants are going to be all around the globe. Everywhere. They'll be everywhere. And I tell you, it's an amazing thing. When you get into, if you're able to be unprejudiced in the study of history, which can be difficult. I admit it can be difficult. But if you're able to be unprejudiced in the study of history, and you go back and you start tracing where the children of Israel have gone, the countries where they exist, and exist even today, they are literally all over the world. If you just take the Jewish people alone, just that one tribe, they're everywhere. All over the world. And they're not just simply everywhere, they are everywhere with significant influence. Wherever they go. Why is that? Is it because they're better than any other people? No. Because God made a promise. And God determined to keep this promise. And it's a sign to you and I that the one who made the promise is reliable. And is committed to his word. And he will not fail. Even when the people mess up, his promise won't fail. Now it may seem unfair. You know, because you may see a particular group of people that God has blessed, and maybe they're doing bad things. But then you see all these blessings there, and you see, why do they have to have all that? You know, right now, the Jews right there in Palestine, it's amazing how blessed they are. Look, they went into that land, it bloomed, and they're looking at, well, why is it that that's happening with them? Didn't happen with us. Well, no, it didn't. Because God gave that blessing to them and gave them the initiative, the imagination, and the other things needed to make that a success. That imagination was not there when the Arab nomads were just going back and forth through the land. They weren't concerned about doing that. But the Jews did. Yes, Gunnar.
And even though the Arab nations have tried, they've never succeeded in farming.
That's exactly true. They never have. They've always been basically a nomadic people. That's true. Always basically nomadic. Never settling down in one place or shifting and moving from here to there. That's basically true. But here's something I want you to see, because this is fascinating here. This is really fascinating. And verse 14, your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And once again, the messianic promise. This is the promise of Jesus Christ. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Get that? See, ultimately God is doing these things, brother. Even the foundation that he's laying in Israel, even the prophecies being fulfilled in Israel, the whole purpose of it all ultimately is to bless everybody. It's God's purpose. And to bring the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, and to bring blessings to everybody. Well, you know, whenever you build a building, you always have to start out with the foundation, and then you build up from there. Israel was merely the foundation that God is using. Verse 15, "And behold, I am with you and will keep you in all places where you go, and will bring you again into this land. For I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Meaning, no matter where he went, no matter what the circumstances were, what the odds were, what the calamities were, what the difficulties were, no matter how pathetic things might look, he was going to be blessed. Remember what we read back when we were talking about Abraham, and Abraham was moving all about the country, and I mentioned about the Canaanites being corrupt in all the area, and remember Sodom and Gomorrah and how corrupt they were. And here was Abraham, as it were, with just this small group of people. And what happened during the years that Abraham lived there? Anybody remember? God actually caused two things to happen. He caused Abraham to grow and to prosper incredibly, and put the fear of Abraham in the hearts of all the people around him. They wouldn't bother him. They outnumbered him 50, 100, 200,000 to one. Just like we see over there now, the Israelis only 6 million, and then with 100 million Arabs around them. No one's going to be able to harm that nation until God himself decides, okay, it's time for you guys to get chastised. And then when God himself decides it's time for them to get a whipping, then they'll get one. But nobody will be able to give it to them until then. Same thing here. And that's what God is saying about Jacob. What would happen to him? In other words, it's like that fairy tale, Midas with the golden touch. You know? Everything he touched turned to gold. That's a true story. That's a true story. Jacob was the one that was Midas, everything he touched. And we'll see that later on, too, when we get to what happened with his uncle Laban, because that is really one funny story. If you read it, it shows God humor, because it is so humorous what God did in order to bless Jacob. But going on here, he said, "I'll keep you in all places where you go and bring you again into this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of." Once again, God has made a promise. Now, if he's not God, if this is a fairy tale, if it is fiction, this can be broken. It hasn't been broken yet. Many have tried. You know, the thing that's so strange, as you read through the Bible, you'll find out Israel sinned mightily. They did some awful things, terrible things, turned away from the true God. God even punished them, sent them into captivity, sent them far away from their land. And then you know what happened? They became the most blessed, prosperous ones in the places where they were sent to. Then they began to migrate into different areas, you know, lost their identity. And then they begin to prosper in those areas they migrated to. There's a prophecy in Hosea, really fascinating. It talks about Israel as they would migrate westward. And God saying he would sift them as a sieve sifts, and not one of them, the seed of Israel, would fall to the ground. You know what that means? That they would actually go through the nations like a sieve, but maintaining their identity as Israel, not knowing though who they were, but everybody would end up still marrying Israelites, and they would still exist as a nation. As they're being sifted through the nations, as they're migrating, and they would be prospering. They would meet somebody, get married, you know, never know that they were Israel too, and blah, blah, blah. They would just go. Just like that. God sifting them through the nations, as he's carrying them to different places. And wherever they go, they will prosper. It's an amazing prophecy. And then going on here, and then verse 16, "And Jacob awakened out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid," meaning he was shaken, he was trembling, "and said, how dreadful is this place," meaning how awesome. Hebrew, "in this place. This is none other but the house of God." That's what Bethel means. You notice many of your Jews on their synagogues, you can drive up in a place like Southfield, Oak Park, and there's a few of them you will see it says Congregation Bethel. And it means the same thing. Bethel means house of God. House of El. And this is the gate of heaven, Jacob said. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillow and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. Why did God show Jacob this vision of a staircase going back and forth to heaven? Here he is laying there, and in front of him, this stair going back and forth from him to heaven with angelic beings going up and down. You can figure, that's easy to figure out, isn't it? Isn't that simple? That's a simple one, right? Well, remember what God is doing here. Isn't he making a promise to Jacob? See, you just take the vision. Take the vision and put it in the context of the words that are being read here. That's all you do. And what are the words that God says unto Jacob? Wherever you go, I will bless you. I will keep you. I will, protect you, whatever the circumstance. And then what is he doing? He's showing this staircase of angels going up and down as if he's right there and God at the top of the stairs on the throne and his servants going back and forth doing his will. Remember the example, if anybody remembers the scripture, of Elijah when I think it was Ahab or Elisha, one of the two, I can't remember which one it was now. I think it was Elisha, who one of the kings of Israel sent an army after him, and the servant was afraid, and Elisha said to him, those who are with us are more than are with them. And then he prayed and asked God to open his eyes, and when he opened his eyes, all the mountains all around were covered with the angels of God. Remember that? Remember that example? This is what it's talking about here. God is showing Jacob, my servants are just that close in taking care of you, no more so than the stair steps up to my throne, as if the stairs were right there in front of you going back and forth to the throne. Just that quick, just that fast, just that close. And they're there for your service. Remember what it says in Hebrews, the second chapter, where it talks about the angels were created for what? Anybody remember? Let's turn to, yes. Right. Let's turn to it right quick. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. And at the end of the chapter here, verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? Sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's what God was showing Jacob. These angels, don't worry, Jacob, wherever you go, my servants are here to minister to you. And they're just as quick as if you just went up the stairs right in front of you. Like there's a door right there in heaven, they step right out and just walk down there right here. Few feet away. Just that close. You read things like that. I don't know about you, but it encourages me. Helps my faith. How many angels are sitting around here in this room right now protecting us right now? Now I'm not going to ask anybody to appear. But how many are here? Yes, Gunner.
But not only does God means us to Israel as the little nation of Israel.
Yes.
But the Israel, just like with us in this nation.
Yes.
Great Britain. And, and the prophecies and the promises that were kept with us as well.
Exactly. These things extend down through history. And ultimately, to all of us who are spiritual Israel, is the ultimate aspect of it all. To all who are spiritual Israel. So he woke out of his sleep. And he rose up early in the morning, verse 18, took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar, meaning a monument. He took this stone and set it up as a monument of this experience that he had of God's protection and of God saying he would be with him and be with Jacob no matter where he went. Now that promise was not just to Jacob alone, but by extension to all of his descendants. He would be with them. And this pillar, this stone, became a monument and a sign of what God had done. And what did Jacob do on it? He did something very interesting here, and this is another thing revealed in the beginning of books. amazing how all these things are in the beginning, right in the beginning of the Bible. What did he do? He poured oil on it. Oil. Now this is the first time, I think, that we see anointing, or what we call anointing oil today. He actually anoints this stone. This stone, brethren, this rock that would be with Jacob symbolically for the rest of his life was an anointed rock. Can anybody think of the anointed rock? Who is the anointed rock? Jesus Christ. That's right. It's the anointed rock. It is also part of legend that may very well be true, and there's strong indications to believe the truth of it. I was reading about it again this morning. I went out on the internet and looked up several different articles on it. That this stone, which actually found its way into Solomon's temple, and became part of the artifacts of furniture in Solomon's temple when he built the temple there. And there's evidence in the Talmud, Jewish history, that the stone was taken out of the temple by Jeremiah, the prophet. And then there are other legends that say that Jeremiah, and even to this very day, if you go into, I can't think of the name of that annual, it's called the something annuals, it's the Irish, you might know what I'm talking about. Irish had this book of myths and so forth. Anyway, they say that he left and went to Egypt, which of course he did, Jeremiah did. Took the daughter of Zedekiah with him, two daughters in fact, two princesses, because the kingdom fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 602 B.C. And the city of Jerusalem was wiped out and the temple was burnt to the ground and all of the furniture in the temple was removed except for two items that nobody knows where they're at. And that's the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody knows where that's at. There are all kinds of theories and legends about where it was taken to. But in order to find the truth, you have to look at Raiders of the Lost Ark. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But never. But nevertheless, though, no one knows where it's at. And the stone, no one knows where it was at. It had remained in Israel for hundreds of years, that stone. Jacob anointed that stone. Now I want you to understand something. Anything that any one of God's servants did back then, God himself took note of it and gave support to it. Unless it was something evil, of course, not naturally it didn't do that. But he gave support to it. Jacob anointed this stone as a monument. The stone disappeared from Solomon's temple, and there all we have today is legends as to where it was taken. The Irish have the most extensive legends about it. And they say Jeremiah came to Ireland through Spain and landed in Ireland, and they even give the date, the year, 588 or something B.C. 587, 588 B.C. But the temple was destroyed in 602. So this is approximately 4 years later Jeremiah ends up in Ireland. And then from Ireland, the daughter of Zedekiah, her name was Tethy, she marries the Irish king at that time named Hermann, King Hermann. And then from there, they took this stone, and every king from that point onward was anointed as king over the stone. The stone eventually ended up in, I believe it's called Tara, Scotland, I believe it is. Ended up there. The king of Scotland borrowed it from the Irish so that he could be anointed king. So somehow the line went from Ireland to Scotland. But the Scots never gave the stone back. So it ended up in a place called Scone, S-C-O-N-E. Ended up there. And then in 1296, Edward I, in his battles with the Scots, defeated the Scots and took the stone as a symbol of his dominance over the islands. He had defeated the Irish, Scots, I think, gave him the hardest time. He finally defeated them and was able to unite all that area. That's why they call it the United Kingdom, because of all those islands. They got united. Scotland, Ireland, Wales, so forth. But anyway, they united it. But in a strange twist of fate, the Scottish line of kings ended up becoming intertwined with the southern line of kings. And then all the kings of England after that were also anointed king over that throne, over that rock. That rock is still there today. Now, they took it and shipped it back to Scotland in 1996. But on loan. They say as soon as the next king of England is going to be coronated, they're going to go and bring the stone back and have him anointed king over the stone, then they'll send it back to Scotland again. They'll let them keep it, you know, just to make them feel good. But the next king of England, which probably will be Prince, Andrew? William. Prince William. My guess is he'll probably be next king, because I don't think Prince Charles is going to make it. Don't look like he's going to make it, because he seems to be doing everything he can to keep from becoming king. And then on top of that, his mother seems like she's going to be around forever anyway. The first, her mother lived to be what, 102 or something? Yeah, in her hundreds. So if his mother lived to be 100, he might not live. You know, so it looked like the younger son, well, Prince William, will probably end up becoming king. But if he does, he'll be anointed king over that stone, a stone that is called even to this day by the British, Jacob's pillow. To this very day, it's called that. I thought I would give you that little sidelight in this chapter, because we're going to be hitting some other stuff as we get down here, so we kind of lay the groundwork of what we're going to hit in this. So you can see how God is establishing the working out of his plan as he has already prophesied in the Bible. Yet these same people have always rebelled against God. I have to throw that in there. And he's had to punish them severely many times. And we're at another stage in history in which that punishment is about to come once again. And that's a sad thing to have to think about. But we're really entering into that stage once again. We probably have seen our greatest day. I kind of agree with Tom Brokaw in his book, The Greatest Generation. I think the greatest generation was 50, 60 years ago. We're beyond that now. And we're on the way down. We are on the way down fast. Spiritually, morally, in every way. But after God has punished the nation again, his promise is still going to be kept. Will still be kept. He's going to do it. But anyway, see, we're running late. Yes, go ahead.
I'd like to make a comment that at the time, though, the promise, even though the nation goes down, spiritual Israel is going to be on the rise.
Exactly.
So that's for you and I, you know, that, you know, not to fear of that we're going down, but spiritual Israel will be on the horizon. That's what we have the chance to, we have the opportunity to be a part of that.
Exactly. And that is more serious than what we might realize. Because as this nation goes down and spiritual Israel is on the rise, it doesn't mean that it's a complacent situation. It means that God is going to use you. At that time, too. It's always happened in the past. If you go back and read the history of Israel, when Israel was on the way down, what did God do? He started sending prophets. And brethren, some of you right here in this room may be some of those very prophets. Now, don't come to me tomorrow and say, I heard a voice last night. I'm going to have a few questions for you. You know? I'm going to have proof. Yes.
Okay. Use a female?
Yes, he does. There's been more than one place in Scripture where there were prophetesses. In fact, I've given a sermon on that before and mentioned some of the prophetesses in the Old Testament that were used by God to warn Israel. One of them was named Huldah, who warned them of their impending destruction. But I guess because she's a woman, they didn't listen to her. And look what happened to them. They went into captivity. But yeah, certainly will. In fact, there's a prophecy. Let's read that prophecy right now to confirm what we just said. Let's turn to Joel, the second chapter, and we'll end it with that. Unless, of course, there's more comments or questions, we can stay. It's no problem. Joel. I said Joel, but Joel, I guess, what most people say. I think that's in the third chapter, I think. Let's see. Nope, that's not the third chapter. Maybe it's the second. Yeah, it must be second.
You're looking for 228?
Yeah, is that it? Oh, yeah, that's it. Yeah, that's it. Job 228. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. This prophecy concerns the end time just prior to the day of the Lord, probably even during the great tribulation. It says, your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Young and old, male and female. That's what it's talking about here. So some of you old folks, I mean, it ain't over yet. And next verse. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. That's talking about young girls, young ladies, handmaids, young virgins, perhaps. Doesn't have to be, but, you know, perhaps. But virgins spiritually, because they're certainly repentant, there's no doubt about that. And they're being used by God, there's no doubt about that. But young folks, ladies, girls, men, women, boys. You know, Samuel was a prophet, and look how young he was when God used him. It appears that when he was taken to be with Eli, he was about 5 or 6 years old. And God gave him a prophecy concerning Eli and his entire household and what was going to happen. He was a prophet as a little boy. God can use whomever he wants. I mean, I'm not going to argue with him. I'll tell you that. Whoever he wants to use, no problem with me. You know, I just said, Lord, you know, can I help him out? Can I help him? That's it. So, and it says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So this is going to happen before that great and terrible day of the Lord. This is the great tribulation. Bible shows in other places it appears to last for about 3.5 years. So this could be a 3.5 year period of a powerful witness by servants of God during that time. It's not going to be a nice time, though. I can tell you that. It's really not. But don't fret, because, you know, God is able to give you the power and the ability. And just like he said, this is why it's encouraging me. Just like he said to Israel, I'll be with you no matter where you go, what you do. Or, you know, my staircase to heaven is right here in front of you. So we don't have to worry. And he'll give us words to say. We won't have to prepare a sermon or a speech. See, I have to do preparation. You know, I got to do some kind of preparation, or I'm not going to know what to say. But at that time, God says, take no thought even for what you're about to say or anything. He'll do it.
He was making me think of Stephen, like even in persecution. He lifted up his eyes. He saw God, the Father, and Christ in heaven.
I believe a lot of miracles
maybe
like that are going to be occurring.
Too, you know?
I believe that. I believe a lot of miracles like that are going to be occurring. That time of miracles is yet to come. We have a lot of fake miracles today. When God does his miracles, I'm going to tell you something. It's not like this stuff you see around here today. This stuff we see today, brethren, is shameful, to be quite frank. Because when God does what he does, and you read the scripture, what God did, it gave glory to him. In fact, the people would glorify God. I mean, people would say, God is with you. I mean, they knew it was something so extraordinary, so out of the norm, and so unusual, and what their eyes saw, they were so bedazzled by it. It was not one of these things that you could excuse away, no matter how much you might have wanted to. You couldn't do it. And as a result of thousands of people would come from miles around because of what God did with certain people. I mean, by the thousands. Can you imagine if any one of you God decides to use? Let's say you're visiting your long-lost uncle down at Henry Ford Hospital, and some person next to you say, "Would you please pray for me?" And God put it upon your heart to pray fervently for that person. Maybe you don't even know what's about to happen. And you pray for that person, and that person all of a sudden says, "I believe I can walk again," and get up. And you stand in amazement yourself, and all the nurses and everybody else walk in and say, "What happened? He was paralyzed, or she was paralyzed from the neck down." And he said, "Well, all I did was pray for him, you know." Can you imagine what would happen? It would get around that hospital in about 5 minutes. 5 minutes. It would be on every floor. It would be known. They wouldn't let you out of that floor. And then you would have people coming down from different areas, and they'd hear about this, and they would come down like they did with Peter. They just wanted to be in Peter's shadow. Remember that? They said, "If I could just get in his shadow." And you know what? God actually honored it. There are people healed by the very shadow of Peter walking by. God honored that. I'm talking about real miracles. Real miracles. Powerful. I'm not talking about a miracle where you pray for somebody today and they're healed a year or 2 years from now. See, they could have been taking echinacea or vitamin C.
I've heard some ideas that towards this end time or the trouble time, that the saints of God will actually be blessed with the ability to see into that spiritual realm.
That could very well be.
And we see it like in the case that the Mike was talking about with Stephen,
mm-hmm.
is that we could actually, having gone this far in believing as well, but if you could begin to see into the spiritual realm what mm-hmm. is happening, then that's that contact. That's where you have that communication between you and God back and forth in that situation. But it's all predicated upon believing.
Yes.
And you have to believe it to see it. And if mm-hmm. if you're just a little bit of doubt, you're not going to see it. So
right.
that's what's actually being done now, and I think
God is actually getting us ready even now. I believe that too. And you're right, I believe that will happen, because I think that was the way it was back then.
I think one of the apostles who would not die the way they did, many of them must have seen into the spiritual realm.
They could actually see into it. Plus Christ, look what he did, like the transfiguration, you know, where he let them see into the very kingdom, what it looked like in a whole bit. You can't die the way some of those guys died without having had some very special experiences to prepare them that way. And that's why I don't really fear the idea of martyrdom, because I really do believe that God takes people and prepares them for that. He really does. Yes.
Even when God took the children of Israel and gave them manna, it was to prepare them. And throughout history, he has always taught us, just even by the oil and the virgins, he's always taught us to prepare ourselves and always to be prepared.
Yeah, that is the lesson of the oil and virgins, is preparation. That is right. And I've got to believe, brother, that we're being prepared right now. I really do. That's why I said, you know, it's always darkest before the dawn. And we're reaching in time now. Even for the church, it appears to be pretty dark right now in a lot of different ways. All the circumstances that have beset us over the many years now. But I believe that, you know, that when God breaks forth and pours out his spirit again, as we read here in Joel, it's going to be an awesome display of God's power at that time. It will also be an awesome display of evil power at that time, too. One will be real, and the other will be false. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But you know what? It's kind of funny. I think about how, I think it was Paul had healed someone, and this lady came behind him. I can't remember all the details now, it's a little vague in my mind, but in the book of Acts, and this woman was behind him, and she was a witch, and she had power and they were paying her, you know, to do different things. And Paul got tired of this woman, and he cast this evil spirit out of the woman, and as a result, she couldn't do the stuff she was doing before. You know what it makes me think of, brother, is that when these people come around who are the fake ones, I believe God is going to use those who are his true servants to expose the fake. It's going to be a contrast between what God is able to do as opposed to what is done in the world today. I don't look at a lot of these people on TV because I know what the Bible says and what it gives as far as the way God does things. And here's another thing to remember. When God does these things, he will also, along with it, put your word in your mouth. Put his word. Not your word, but his word. We don't want our words. But his word in your mouth. Because God always has purposes for doing these things. And as we get to the end of the age, God wants to spare life as much as he can. And we will be at a time in which great punishments are going to be coming on the world. And God wants to spare as much as he can. And he's going to give you the words of life in a powerful way and with insight and depth in a way like you've never had. You'll be saying things and you'll be asking yourself, how in the world did I say that? You know, where did that come from? God would just simply take your tongue. In fact, that's what speaking in tongues really will be. You'll do some real speaking in tongues then. Because God will inspire your tongue in what to say to people when you perform those miracles when that time does come. So it started here in Genesis, didn't it? And we can see the foundation is laid for what God is going to do in the future. He's laid that foundation, and it's a wonderful thing to see. It inspires faith. So are there any more questions or comments? Open. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, I'd like to get you all on tape because we want everybody else to hear you all's comments.
It seems as though we'll be caught between paradise. If we obey God, then we'll suffer the wrath of Satan.
True.
But if we obey Satan, we'll suffer the wrath of God.
Yes. I guess you could say that's between a hard rock and a serpent. Oh, I'm sorry. He was next.
I'm kind of comforted by the scripture over in Isaiah 45:7, where God says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." And just realizing that as we look into the world, the evil that is really out there, in one sense, we can, as God's people, can begin to look at it as, how is God going to do it through these things?
Mm-hmm.
You know, even it's not to fear the evil, and that's often what is natural in the flesh we do. In the natural, we fear the things that are evil in that sense, and there's a respect for it and understanding, but is that God is really going to take the evil, and he's used the evil to create, you know, this whole situation and really bring sons unto himself. And so that's really can be a comfort, because most people, when there's evil, and we talk of the devil and we talk of his demons and things like that, people get a lot of fear. But as God's people, we can actually look at the evil and begin to say, well, God, how are you going to use this evil? How do you use Saddam Hussein and all these evils, this terrorism and things like that? How do you use this to bring people unto yourself? And they're just all his tools. This is part of his toolbox.
Even the devil himself ends up being a tool. Just wanted to add a comment to that, and that word evil in the Hebrew, that's an unfortunate translation, but it should be adversity. I create peace, I create adversity. And so it should be adversity is the way it should be translated. But the principle is still true. God definitely does even uses the evil in the world to ultimately accomplish his purpose. He does that. Gunner.
What Otha was saying, number one, we're not in a paradox, because with God we receive eternal life. All right, with Satan, you know, what can he offer you in comparison? So there's really no paradox.
Well, I understand what she means, though. I understand what she means. And from a human standpoint, it does appear to be a paradox in a sense, because if you obey God, the devil certainly is going to persecute you. If you obey the devil, God's wrath is going to come upon you. So you are in betwixt and in between, but it is better to have the wrath of the devil than to have the wrath of God. Those who are persecuted for Christ's sake, what did he say? You know, that those who will lay down their lives for his sake, they shall take it up again. Those who hang on to their lives, they'll lose them. So it is better to be persecuted by the devil. Because if you're getting persecuted by him, then believe me, he only persecutes somebody that belongs to God. The people who don't belong to God, he makes them very comfortable. Believe me, he makes them comfortable. He doesn't want them to have too much pain because, you know, then what profit is there to serve him? You know. God, on the other hand, though, he may allow you to have some pain. He may allow you to suffer. He may allow you to go through difficulty. But he will also, in the midst of it, like he said, he always makes a way of escape. And he gives you faith and comfort in the midst of it. Now, he doesn't always remove it right away. But in the midst of it, he will give you comfort and he'll give you faith, he'll give you hope. That's the difference. People of God are able to have a joy inside of them. If you're close to God and walking with Christ, you're able to have a joy inside of you even in the midst of terrible circumstances. Even in the midst of terrible circumstances. I was looking at it, who was I looking at the other night, and it was driven home to me? Oh, Whitney Houston. I don't know how many people saw that. You saw that? You just heard about it? Well, I saw that on TV, and, you know, I love that woman's voice. I mean, you know, boy, she's got a voice. But I was so sad when I saw that interview. Whitney Houston, yeah. And I saw the interview, and here she is, this woman with so much wealth, so much riches, so much success, so much. And you can see that she is not a happy person. It was obvious to me she was not happy. Although she tried her best to put on a good face on it. But she's on drugs. But she tried to make it sound like, you know, this is just a phase I'm going through. But what's the reason for being on drugs? The whole purpose is to escape the reality of your life. There's something you're dissatisfied with and you want to escape that reality. All that success is not given that to her at all. Something's missing. Yes. And she should have stayed there. She should have stayed there. And she would have been much happier. In fact, they gave some flashbacks to when she was singing gospel music. And boy, she was great. Her mom, too. And I looked at that and it was so sad to me. She mentioned about, she even, I could have gotten on TV and said something like this about my own mother. But she said that her mother tried to get her to stop taking drugs. And tried to force her to go to this clinic to get help. And she said, I'm not going to go to some clinic. I mean, if you could have seen the pride in her, it was unbelievable. I'm not going to go to some clinic, she said. What do I need a clinic for? They go there and they tell you that the majority of the people that go in there, 90% of them are going to come back again. So why do I need to go there to begin with? He said, I told my mother, now if you're going to keep on pressuring me about this, then I'm going to leave the country and take your grandkids and you'll never see them again. And I said, wow. Whoa. Man, I could not believe that. And now the next day in the papers, oh, they're saying she should have never had that interview. Because it ruined the rest of her image to have that interview. To say something like that. Yet she's got all that wealth. And she's going through all this experimentation. But she's not happy. She's an unhappy person. But you, on the other hand, you are and anyone who is of God and seeks God's will and strives to walk by His will and most of all have His Holy Spirit, you're able to have a joy, the Scripture says, that's unspeakable. Indescribable. You're able to have a joy in your relationship with God as your mind is open up to see the vision of God. And God blesses you with His grace upon you and your life and inwardly. And you could be in the midst of bad circumstances and inside still be a joyful person. You can be that way. Think about the apostles, how they were beaten And they were in jail. They were singing. They were singing. They rejoiced. We can be the same way, depending on how close we are to God and we're walking with Him and seeking His will, and we have our priorities on the things in heaven as opposed to the things on earth. If your priorities are on earth, then you're going to be disappointed many, many times. Because the stuff on earth is, you know, I tell you, as I get older, I kind of laugh at myself sometimes, you know, because as you get a little bit older, you know, you're losing your youth in certain ways, you know, you find yourself being a little more clumsy, messing things up in a way you wouldn't normally mess them up. And you realize this, everything in this existence is fraught with, you know, inconsistency. And if you're going to rely on consistency in this world, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. I was just driving this past week on the ice Monday. What happened? I hit a patch of ice. Didn't see it. Wasn't even driving fast. Only 10 miles an hour. Slowing down, coming to the stop sign. Right around 10 miles an hour. Hit that little patch of ice. My front end whirled out, and it was inclined toward the curve, and it slid down. Front end hit the curve and broke the control arm on the car. Just like that. And once again, one of those little teeny little reminders that there's nothing in this world dependable. Nothing. And if you put your dependence on the things in this life, you're going to be a miserable person, because the minute something is not the way that you're depending on it to be, you're going to be an unhappy and miserable person. If that's where your affections are, as it says in Colossians 3, and I believe chapter 2 or 3, verse 1, to put your affections on the things above. But if your affections are down here, then you're not going to be a happy person. You're just not. Oh yeah, you'll have temporary thrills. I take that back. You will have temporary thrills. You can have that. But those, like, they're here and then they're gone. See. You know, I was thinking back as a young person, you know, I used to think in order to be happy, I had to party all the time, you know. Boy, you get tired of that after a while. You go to one party after a while, you know. After a while, it gets boring and worn out, you know. And keeping those late nights, you know, if you ever did that. I did. Keeping those late nights and burning the candles at both ends. After a while, you know, you got bags up under your eyes. Your eyes are popping out of your head. You can only do so much of that. And one day you say, I got to have sleep. You can only do so much of that. Wear that out real quick. No, God has given us something better. Something better. The joy of the Lord. And as we get closer to the end, and God pours out His grace upon us, people are going to see that joy in you in the midst of some awful times. You realize what kind of a witness that's going to be? It's going to be awesome. Anyway, I guess I talked enough today. I talked too long today. I went way over where I was intending to go. A little bit longer than intended to. So we'll stop there and we'll have one more song. And I'd like to ask Mike give the closing prayer. And let's sing To God Be the Glory, verse 26. Track 26. Thank you.
Father in heaven, Holy Father, we come before you now at the end of the service, giving you thanks for this teaching that we had today, this reminder, the renewing, and these promises that were given that have come upon us as a people in this end time. And Father, we know we're not worthy. We've done nothing of ourselves. Truly, these are gifts from you, from heaven. We thank you for this teaching today, Father. And also pray that you guide us through this week now and bless us. And also pray for the joy and the peace that comes from heaven and your protection to be with us as we go through this week. And bring us back again next week, Father. And also I pray that you bless our fellowshipping now, that all things could be guided and directed by you. And Father, we give you thanks now and put the service in your hands, the rest of this day in your hands. And we pray and ask in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen. If there's anyone online, have a happy Sabbath today.